Look forward to go back to the study of God's Word in Philippians chapter 3 today. And in the next couple of weeks, we'll hope to work our way through chapter 3 as the Lord enables. Chapter 3 stands in some contrast with chapter 2, especially these first verses that we will look at this morning. Paul was very gentle, chapter 2. As a mother, he comforts, and as a father, he exhorted, but his gentleness. But in chapter 3, what happened to Paul? All of a sudden, he has a tone of anger in the first verse, the second verse at least. He's aroused to some fierce, strong language. In that, he reflects his master. None was more gentle than Jesus, but none was more fierce than Jesus as well. When he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," as he lashed them with the scriptures. And so Paul does in this chapter. You notice in our text this morning will be verses 1 and 2. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe." And so he's not addressing the enemy, he's not addressing them, he's addressing the congregation, but he sees an enemy. Beware of dogs. Now that's a word we're going to have to look at. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. I'll look at those words and the meaning of that and who Paul means. What angered? What made him so fierce? Because there's a tone of anger in here. Holy anger. Righteous anger. Paul saw Satan's demolition crew at work in the congregation of Philippi. Subtle. But he saw, he detected it. Satan is having his demolition crew in that congregation. And when Paul detects that congregation, he becomes a fiercest fighter. Galatians is an example of that. In Galatians, he even skips the normal introduction. And he gets right to the heart of it. He says, "If any man come into your midst that just preaches a gospel 1 millimeter away from what I taught you, let him be cursed, even if it's an angel standing on your pulpit." Wow, Paul, quiet down. No, Paul would not quiet down if you read in that chapter. He even took Peter by his neck, as it were. "Peter, what are you doing? You are perverting the gospel by your attitude of not wanting to sit down with these heathen Christian, converted Christians." Paul is then so fierce, not an dime will he give, not an inch or a centimeter will he give in. Now, congregation, that ties in with our Reformed forefathers. And this is in the connection with this week as we look at the Reformation Day, and this whole chapter really is Reformation theme. So this morning and a couple of coming Sundays, we'll look at this. But we need something of Paul's zeal. And we need something of Paul's force. And we certainly need something of Paul's insight that we saw in the men that God raised up and the women in the Reformation days, who perceived the poison in the teaching of Christ plus. Because you know the Roman Catholic Church did not deny Christ. But they taught Christ plus. That's what these people are doing too. That was Satan still does. And that's what needs to be continually on our mind as we study, read, listen. And so Paul is saying in the first verse, "Brethren, we need to remain at our guard, for Satan does not rest." to assault the gospel. And when Satan assaults, he is smart. He will not assault Christ and faith and grace and glory. But he assaults the Word alone. Christ alone. He will touch that alone. Grace alone. Oh no, we can't deny grace. But let's get that alone off. So his strategy never changes. So may God bless this study this morning. Let's take a look at verse 1 and 2 today. And I would call it Paul's rallying cry or call. And we'll first look at his call to rejoice. And then his call to reject. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Paul calls the brethren to rejoice. Now, I think we all need that sometimes, to be reminded of. To rejoice. To have this attitude in our heart that oozes out joy. To have this mindset of rejoicing. How quickly we let the circumstances of our trials or the temptations or the setbacks or the losses or whatever it is, how quickly let we dominate that and lose this joy, this sense of joy. And we understand all to some extent the struggle of that. I mean, none of us are going to escape suffering. None of us escape pain. And suffering is grievous. Suffering is trying. It's tiring. It's hard. It's heart-rending. It's not going to bypass you and me. We're all going to intersect the road suffering one way or other and walk on it for part or for the rest of our life. That's reality. And as we see the worrying developments in our world, as we see the developments that are not encouraging, then indeed we may find it hard to rejoice. And that's what Paul says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul is not telling us to rejoice by denying the reality of circumstances. That's not what he's saying. He says rejoice in the Lord. Congregation, to the Apostle Paul, joy is not related to his circumstances. And we notice that in this letter. We know the circumstances. I don't have to rehash that again, unless you haven't heard this series. But he's in prison. He has a thorn in the flesh. He's sidelined, forgotten even in Rome. Injustice, banished from his dear congregation Philippi and other congregations. Facing death, martyr's death. And yet we notice everywhere this man is joyful. To him, joy is not at all related to the circumstances that he lives in. And that's why in our text, rejoice in the Lord. That is where Paul finds his joy. And so when he returns now to his main theme and he says that finally, my brethren, the word finally means, now for the rest, brethren, let's rejoice in the Lord. Now what is that then, to rejoice in the Lord? Easy to read that. Now let's think about that. What does that though mean? How do you do that? What is to rejoice in the Lord? Now it's in the first place to remember, to recall. It is to meditate on the Lord. is to focus my mind away from all the circumstances that's difficult. And to summon, as it were, my mind to think of Lord, Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit. It is to remember the Lord who is great, greater than the waves, greater than the world, greater than the powers in the world. We are to recall Him, that He is faithful. I will be with you when you go to the waters. I will be with you when you go to the fire. I will not never leave you nor forsake you. Brethren, in the Lord here in our midst, we need to recall that. That even if God is leading you through the valleys of the shadows of death, He says, I will be with you there. And see, if we don't recall that, we can't rejoice. So rejoice is that we remember that God is with us as an abiding Savior and Lord. We're not depending on people that are changeable, that are mortal, that are powerless. Paul says, brethren, rejoice in the Lord, but please do not depend on the shifting sands of circumstances. Today you have your house. Tomorrow it may be ashes, as we've seen recently. If that is your joy, it's no certainty in that. Because these things change all the time. Depend not your joy on your own resolutions or on your own spiritual experiences even. Today I feel great, close to the Lord, and tomorrow I feel chilled and I feel not so close. And then I can't rejoice. Yes, Paul says, we are to rejoice in the Lord who remains the same, who's always there, always with us. And the Lord, no doubt that is here reference to Jesus. So look back in chapter 2. Keep your mind on that, what the Lord is when we saw Him in those words that Paul described in verses 5 through 11. We have a Savior who was provided by His Father and who humbled Himself. We are to remember Him. How He loved us, brethren, children of God. How He came out of His heavenly glory into our cursed world, and He walked the way of suffering like you and I have to. And He denied Himself the comfort. And He paid on the cross our debts in His death. And He has been exalted above all name and given all the power in heaven and earth. See, these are the thoughts we need to begin our day with. In Psalm 23, David says, the Lord leadeth me beside the still waters. And those still waters, they could be the waters of a cavern deep down in the ground where there's still waters, or they could be the waters that are supplied in a trough that the shepherd fills. But mostly the still waters are the waters that are found on the grasses in the morning, the bedewed grasses. And sheep, when they feed on that in the morning, can go for months without water. Now, are you and I feeding on the bedewed pages of the Scripture in the stillness of the morning? To let all the circumstances for a moment be gone and to ponder about the Lord, to recall Him, to recall His promises, to feed on His person, on His work, on His commitment. That is the only way we can rejoice, when we rejoice in the Lord, who will one day also deliver us. from all that now continues to hold us down. Look at the end of the chapter. Paul says, my conversation is in heaven, to which I look and from whence I look. That Jesus will come to deliver me from all that which I daily carry with me of my old corruption. Rejoice in the Lord, brethren. Remember not only what a great and good and faithful and abiding Savior we have, but remember also, secondly, that we have a Savior who knows our weaknesses. The Apostle Hebrew 4 says we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As we try to get started in the morning with all the weight on our shoulders, with all the worries in our mind, of all the things before us that we say, how can I get even through this day? Don't forget, we have a Savior up there, brethren, who is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He's intimate with your trial. He knows what you're up to. He understands us without words. He's with us. And he's touched. I just love that little statement. He is touched. Even though he dwells in circumstances where there is no suffering and no nothing to distract, as it were, of pain and trials and difficulties. While there, he is still touched. Now that's a cause for rejoicing. As fellow Christians, we need to be exhorted not to forget others. We are to be reminded that we don't live for ourselves. We are to put ourselves up. We are to put others higher than ourselves, as we saw in chapter 2. Fulfill my joy, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done to strive for vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than himself. And then look not every man on his own things. Don't just be self-focused, but also on the things of others. And we sometimes forget. We sometimes get so busy with our own things. We might even run out of time and energy. Fatigued in giving, fatigued in caring. Some of us have that as we're daily caring for others. But let's then remember the Lord in all those circumstances. We are to rejoice in the truth that we have a Savior who never forgets, who's never self-focused, who is not like a haughty prince. Instead, we have a king who considers the needy. He's low and meek of heart. He's not judgmental, full of compassion. He walks with us through the valleys, and he never takes his eyes from us, brethren in the Lord. Never. We might lose sight of him. He never loses sight of us. And that is the key to rejoicing in the Lord. That's not fed by your feelings. Rejoicing in the Lord is fed by your mind meditating on the glorious gospel truths and promises. That's what Paul did. And so he rejoiced. Now, if this rejoicing always is hard for us to do, and as it is hard, we'll read it again in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And again I say, rejoice. He's really on this theme, isn't it? But if you find it hard, friends, pray God to enable you to look more to Jesus. That is the only source of joy. Jesus himself struggled. He was wearied, he was tired, he was But we see in the Hebrew author that he looked to the joy set before him. He looked to his father. He looked to his father's promise that one day he would be taken out of this earth to be brought back into the heavenly mansion. And that made him joyful. And so we are too. But to pray, God, keep my eyes on Jesus, on the author and the finisher of our salvation. Keep my eyes, Lord, on Him who is gone before me. And for us, brethren, to follow the Master with sadness and gloom and sighing and fears, that's unfitting. And it leaves the impression to those who don't know our Master and our Lord and Savior that serving Him is not all that attractive. So let us not give an unworthy impression, but let us pray. We may be like the Apostle Paul. No matter what the circumstances are, we feel this heartbeat of joy in the Lord. Yeah? And so before we sing, just one note. This spiritual joy in the Lord is a world apart from the world's joy. If you don't know the Lord, friends, you might find some joy in the world to substitute for the empty void in your life. And you find some joy in your motor cross bike, or you find some joy in your business expansion, or you find some joy in friends and in other things. And it gives you a little joy and a pleasure and a little kick. That's short-lived, isn't it? It's also totally unsatisfying. And the moment the circumstances change, that joy is over. You need to look for the new zap that the world needs to give you to keep going. Sad, shallow, empty. No, the secret of joyful living is not in the circumstances you create that are nice and exciting. The secret of joy is also not in who you are and what you have. The secret of this joy is to whom you belong. And that's what Paul never lost out of sight. My only comfort in life and death, my only joy in life and death, I don't belong to myself, but I belong to that faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. May God help us to be joyful. Let's sing together, Psalter 189, verse 1 through 4. Make haste, O God, to save, to help me, Lord, make haste. And what follows in 189, all four verses. Paul's rallying call is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And then the second call he issues to these brethren, these believers in Philippi, is to reject. He's touched on this subject before, that he's now touching on in verse 1 and 2. Tells us to beware of the enemies. Pastor Paul in chapter 1 of this book says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Yeah? Striving for the faith, for the teaching, for the definition of the gospel. And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. There it is. The adversaries are there. And so, he comes back to that in this chapter. Therefore he says to write the same things to you. The things I kind of touched already in the previous chapters is to me not grievous. For you, it is safe. Grievous means tedious. I'm not repeating myself, brethren, but I do repeat myself, and that's not because I want to be tedious. I want you to be safe. As a watchman, Paul sees the dangers that the Philippians are facing. For he says, it is safe for you. Satan never goes on vacation. He doesn't take a break in his continued attempt and strategy to do one thing. He can't destroy God's church. He tries to rob them, not out of the hand of Christ. That's useless. He tries to rob the comfort out of the heart of the church. And how does he do that? By attacking the gospel. Paul notices that this whole business that he is living with is not against him personally. Nobody's ever charged him of wrongdoing. Paul knows that he is suffering because he is preaching the gospel. And that's why he's rejoicing in some way. I mean, if he would be suffering for his own sin, there's no cause for rejoicing. But if you're suffering because you are preaching the plain, simple, pure gospel, there's a cause for joy. Though it is also a cause for the apostle of suffering, of course. Paul notices, Satan has one purpose by throwing him in this prison. That is to silence the apostle's mouth. To no more preach, defend, or confirm the gospel. And that's why Paul says, I'm going to repeat myself, brethren. That's not tedious, it's safe for you. Now, if we are to walk safely, if we are to walk in a safe biblical way, we need to vigorously reject anyone and anything that compromises the only in the gospel of the five solas. Satan is not that stupid that he's going to come among us and say, there was no Christ. He's not that foolish that he's going to say, there is no grace. And it is not by faith, of course not. He's not going to gain any hearing from us when he comes with that kind of stuff. If he can take something off of that only and begins to wiggle his way in our mind by slightly taking off something
of the only.
He's quite satisfied. Because instantly that is victory. That's what Paul's seeing. And that's why Paul, in verse 2, becomes incredibly fierce. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. His words are slashing. They're explosive almost. Apostle Paul is not afraid to hurt feelings in this verse by referring to these people he's talking about with these kind of words. He's taking the gloves off. And he punches hard and vigorous. Beware. Dogs, evil workers, concision. Now, congregation, dogs for us are beautiful pets. But back in the Bible time, to be called a dog, well, there are some religions that call us Christians dirty dogs. The Jewish people call the heathen dogs. That is a derogatory term, even in Paul's days. The dogs were the scavengers. And to be called a dog is actually quite insulting, contemptuous talk. The word evil workers, that's clear. These people are workers, but they got only one agenda. They have an evil agenda. They are destructive. They're dangerous. And then beware of the concision. The concision literally means cutting. Or mutilators. Abusers. Beware of the cutters, the mutilators, the abusers. These people that are like the Baal priests gashing themselves. Now, this is not typical for Paul to talk like this. But he is speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit this fierce language. Congregation, who's Paul talking about? Who is he thinking of? Are these the people pushing this cultural garbage of Paul's days as we have them today? These people that are pushing all this woke culture and all these, you know, incredible views on all kinds of subjects. So is those the people he's thinking of? Are these the murderers and the abusers of mankind? The sex traffickers and the, and these horrible people that are just full of crime? Are these the people that slave owners? You know, what kind of people is he talking about? These dogs, evil workers, and concisions? No, no, Paul is not talking about them. He's talking about nice people. He's talking about preachers who come into the congregation to preach the word. That's what he's talking about. He's here referring to religious teachers that sow a false gospel. And that's what he calls them. Dogs, evil workers, people of concision, mutilators. These Jewish missionaries were corrupting and poisoning the gospel of grace. They did preach Jesus, of course, but they didn't preach Jesus only. That's the difference. They were not telling the people go back to Judaism. That's not what they were. They were converted to be a Christian. They preached about grace, but not grace only. And Paul has no other words for these preachers than dogs, evil workers, and men of concision. It were the same people that Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, and all these great men, and also women, obviously, God raised up that began to recover the truths of the gospel in the time of the Reformation. And congregation, what did these pesky, evil, mutilating workers teach then? They added to the gospel the leaven of legalism and ritualism. Let me explain both. Legalism teaches that God accepts you on the basis of you. Plus something else. Because they're smart enough to know that if you don't have Christ, you don't get there. The Roman Catholic Church never denied Jesus. But he only got you halfway. You need to do the rest. So these legalists say, God only accepts you on the basis of you and Christ. Now they might be smart and they say, on the basis of Christ and you. That's legalism. Ritualism, it's another one that they were trying to invoke on or promote, is that God only accepts you on the basis of certain religious rites, religious forms, religious events. In this case, circumcision. You're not circumcised. God will not accept you. So you need to add that to your profession of your faith. Circumcision. Yeah, that's ritualism. So what does that mean practically? It means practically that these preachers were subtly teaching salvation is Jesus Christ plus. And now you can fill in different pluses. You can be saved. You can be justified. You can be accepted with God unless you add to Jesus Christ. Now let's see, what would we add to him? Well, my personal worthiness. Or some of us would say it that way, but we would think, if only I could feel more unworthy. That's more hope for me. You've made your feeling of unworthiness a plus after Christ. Just think about that. You may not mean it that way, but you're doing it. If I only could have more of a spiritual mindset, then there would be more hope for me. But I find myself so carnal, so shallow. Listen to what you're saying. If I could only be a little bit more spiritual minded, there's more hope for me. What you just did is Christ plus. That's what you just did. That's how you're thinking. And that's what the poison is that Paul is here talking about. That's why he calls these dogs and evil workers. They're mutilating the gospel. If I could only, you fill it in. And there's all kinds of varieties, of course, that we can fill in. And we're going to look at that next Sunday when we look at the next verses, how Paul was filling it in. Well, he didn't even have Christ on the agenda. Christ did not mean anything to him. He was really trying to save only by works. So please think this morning. This teaching that Paul is warning about is that besides simple and pure faith in Jesus Christ, we need A, B, C, D, whatever it is, to be accepted with God. That's poison of the gospel. And such people, they will talk about the glory of God and talk about the glory of Jesus, and they will talk about me.
And he asked the Apostle Paul, "Paul, what is your conversion?" I think he would give you a short answer. It is Christ. Period. I'll see that in the next verses. Now don't, Paul's instruction is reject. Yeah, reject. Beware of these dogs, beware of these evil workers, beware of this concision. Reject this Christ plus. Congregation, it is soli Christi. It is Christ alone. I will just focus only on that sola this morning. Jesus Christ will admit no rival Savior. He will admit no rival helper in your relationship restoration with God. He will admit no partner in salvation. If we are thinking in this Christ plus, and then you see why Paul is so fierce. If we are thinking this Christ plus, you know what Guido de Bret calls you? I'll read it to you. "For it must needs follow either that all things requisite for our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things are in Him, that then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith and nothing more have complete salvation in Him. Therefore, for any to assert, to claim that Christ alone is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides Him would be too gross a blasphemy." That's a strong word. We think of those who curse Christ as blasphemers. And Guido said, and we are teaching, or if we are thinking, Christ plus is blasphemy. And that's what Paul is here so fierce. Dogs, evil workers, concision. Congregation, if Christ plus is the end of all hope, that's the end of all hope. If something needs to be added from me in order to find my acceptance with God, well, first of all, you ought to be perfect. And nothing is perfect. Our best works are filthy, are imperfect, are coming short. But if something needs to be added to Christ, like my feeling of unworthiness or my brokenness or my experience or convictions or my whatever it is the end of all hope. In verses 4 and onward, Paul shares how he tried fiercely to make himself acceptable to God, and he had all these tick marks behind his name. Right? He tried to save himself. Now one who really tried to save himself as Christ plus was Martin Luther. And as you perhaps in these days have reread some of his writings, and you will notice this man did not deny Jesus. Never did. All these years as he is laboring and struggling to make himself acceptable, he's not rejecting Jesus, but he's looking at himself constantly to make himself worthy, until finally God breaks this bondage and shows him that Jesus Christ is the righteousness God gives from A to Z for Luther and you. And then Luther saw it.
I need nothing of myself. And so later on he writes a letter to a young man named George. He says, I should be very glad to know what is the state of your soul, George. Is it tired of its own righteousness already? Does it not breathe freely at last, and does it not confide in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone? In our days, pride seduces many, and especially those who labor with all their might to become righteous, not understanding the righteousness that God has given us freely in Christ Jesus. They wish to stand before Him on their own merits. But that cannot be. When you were living with me, George, you were in that error. And so was I. I'm yet struggling unceasingly against it, and I have not yet entirely triumphed over it. Oh, I'm so thankful that Luther wrote that sentence. Right? He's finally seen the light, but he admits, I'm still struggling. There's days that I feel so unspiritual and I question my hope for salvation. Oh, my dear brother, learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him a new song. Learn to despair of yourself and say to Him, Thou, Lord Jesus Christ, art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what was mine, and thou hast given me what was thine. What thou was not, thou became for me, in order that I might become what I was not. So beware, my dear George, of pretending such a purity as no longer to confess yourself a sinner. For Christ only dwells with sinners. He came down from heaven, from where He was living among the righteous, in order to live among sinners. Meditate carefully upon this love of Christ, and you will taste unspeakable comfort. If our labors and our afflictions could give us peace to the conscience, why should Christ have died? You will not find peace except in Him, by despairing of yourself and of your works, and in learning with what love He opens His arms to you, taking all your sins upon Himself and giving you all His righteousness. See, that's the joy of the gospel. He doesn't need anything from us. And therefore Paul sees the danger of this Christ plus teaching. It is the end of all hope. For I will always come short of what I need to be, what I want to be, what I ought to be. But rejoice in the Lord, for in Him you are complete. That's the gospel. That is true for those who believe in Jesus. Christ plus is the end of our spiritual joy and peace, friends. So, long to interpret this Christ alone, that it doesn't, it's not important how you live. You'll see in the second half of this chapter that the Apostle Paul is really, really concerned about how he wants to live. But his devotion to live to Christ is of course not anything to do with his acceptance before God on the basis of Christ. So we'll come to that. Now, let's conclude. Paul's rallying call was to rejoice and to reject. And my closing call is that you will accept and not reject. Reject everything of yourself, but accept by faith the offered grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus has said, come unto me, all you've tried to labor to make yourself better, all of you trying to make yourself worthy by thinking of your unworthiness, all of you who are seeking to labor to try to make yourself more fit to be saved. And he's calling us to come to him. Will you accept that invitation? Yes, accept that invitation. Yeah, all that received him were given the power, the privilege to become the sons of God. Let go of your efforts. Let go of all your works and all your worthiness and all your feelings of unworthiness and sink yourself in the open arms of Jesus Christ, who says, I am ready to receive you, to cover you, and to carry you into the presence of your Creator. Will you accept that invitation? Or will you rather obey that commandment of the gospel? You say, oh, I'm not fit. We can only be saved by Jesus dying and doing. Not by your dying and doing. Only by his received in simple faith. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness vainly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to call. And in his name, I may call you this morning, not to Christ plus, but to Christ only. Amen. Lord Jesus, thou hast made it plain this morning, thou art the only Savior, the only name, the only way, the only righteousness. Thou hast redeemed again the gospel this morning, Lord, in reminding us that there is no plus sign behind it. And now here at the end, thou again open thy arms to us, that from thy side there is no hindrance for any one of us. To think that we're not welcome. Gracious God, work thou through the Holy Ghost of faith in our hearts as this calling went out again. Lord, I work with thy Spirit the answer of accepting or receiving this invitation to come to the marriage feast in which all things are ready. Lord, thou give us, Lord, that grace this morning to answer thee, to come out of our byways or highways. And even if we don't feel fit, and have no garments. Thou hast said all things are ready, that there's even a garment provided for us to receive. Lord, thou knowest how our hands are bound by unbelief, by our fallenness, by our unwillingness. behind our back. But will thou reach out this morning and unbind our hands so we may receive Jesus. Only. Nothing in our hands I bring. Take it out, Lord. Our pluses. Take it out of our hand. That we simply to the cross may cling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.